you are about to experience, Jackson Snyder Presents. We will examine the life of our Master Yahshua by discovering his ancestors, family, and friends, by reviewing rare ancient manuscripts, and speaking to those who know him best. From the Vero Yahad at yahad.us. Now experience Jackson Snyder Presents.
We have a message entitled Master and Commander, What Happens When Yahweh Gets Fed Up. I'm telling you, this is strong stuff. It's strong stuff. It has to do with the war on terror and the situation of the world right now. The text is taken from Luke chapter 14, 28 and following, the words of Jesus. And indeed, which of you here, intending to build a tower, would not first sit down and work out the cost to see if he had enough to complete it? Otherwise, if he laid the foundation and then found himself unable to finish the work, anyone who saw it would start making fun of him and saying, "Here is someone who started to build and was unable to finish." Or again, what king marching to war against another king would not first sit down and consider whether with 10,000 men he could stand up to the other who was advancing against him with 20,000? If not, then while the other king was still a long way off, he would send envoys to sue for peace. So, in the same way, none of you can be my disciple without giving up all that he owns. Indeed, O Father Yahweh, help us to receive these words of your dear Son, so difficult, so hard for us. How can we give up what we own to follow him? How can we count such a cost? Teach us, we pray, through this message. Amen.
We are glad that you are gracious, you are merciful, Yahweh. You are Elohim alone.
This has been a week of raw terror on many fronts. It's clear enough now that radical Muslims, whose foundational doctrines are death, subjugation, and hypocritical morality, are waging a concerted global war against Yahweh and his people and all of civilization. These wretched killers have no respect whatsoever for life or freedom or commandments or law. Nor have they any fear or respect for the Holy One. They are throat cutters, blasphemers, torturers, now child abusers, and slaughterers of the innocent. They've taken their horror into buses full of commuters, restaurants, gathering places, worship and fellowship centers, even into the halls of law and order, police and guard stations and embassies, shattering tens of thousands of lives. Now they've taken their bombs to the school children, causing devastating carnage. Their fanatical wickedness is no longer limited to Gaza or some little-known backwater in the Philippines. This evil has expanded like a locust plague to such far-reaching places as India and Spain, Russia and the U.S., Turkey and Saudi Arabia, Japan and France, Indonesia and Great Britain, and of course Israel and Iraq. There's no negotiating with these people. There's no reasoning with them. There's no compassion within them. They are, as Scripture points out in 2 Peter 12 and 13, first verse, they are brute beasts, speaking evil of all the things they don't understand, counting it as pleasure to riot in daylight, spots and blemishes. They boast in their deceptions, but are to be taken out and destroyed. Their portion is hatred, demonization, bloodlust, mass insanity. But is there yet any good at all in these people that have dedicated so much to terror? Can they be redeemed? Some think so, but I say no, they cannot. There's no good in them. They're so corrupt, so devilish, so insatiable for blood, so engorged with corpses, that their only recourse is the Holocaust of the first and second death. They've gone too far. For war begets war, blood begets blood, fire begets fire. Those who live to terrorize will die in horrible ways. And they want to take as many with them as they possibly can. My concern is, what is God doing in this war? Whose side is he on? Is he on a side? What part does he play? One of Yahweh's titles is curious, often misunderstood. That is Sabaoth or Tzviot. In most Bibles, the sacred name and this common title, Sabaoth, they're hidden beneath the discriminating pen of the translator. Most Bibles gloss over Yahweh Sabaoth with the words, the Lord of hosts, or some other unintelligible appellation. The Lord of hosts has a ring to it as though the Holy Ghost is a party host with the most to boast in the Holy Toast. That's what I thought when I was a kid, that the Lord of hosts meant that he was just hosting everybody. But I found that that's not at all what it means. The title of the Lord of hosts had little in common with hospitality, actually just the opposite. Hosts or Sabaoth must be important in meaning, though, since it occurs nearly 250 times in the New Jerusalem Bible, insofar as I could count this week. Probably the best rendering of the word Sabaoth is from an unexpected source, the Living Bible, which translates Sabaoth or hosts as commander of armies. Now, that's exactly right. That's exactly what the Hebrew word Sabaoth or the Old English word hosts means, commander of armies. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, means that besides being a loving father to those in covenant with him, he's also a powerful provocateur by virtue of his command of vast armies. With this in mind, we can recast several familiar passages that contain Sabaoth or Lord of hosts. Take the Psalm, for instance, in Psalm 24:10. Who is the King of Glory? Everybody's heard this. Who is the King of Glory? Yahweh, the commander of armies, he is the King of Glory. We've substituted in what the Lord of hosts really means there. Consider a few other songs from ancient times, their words corrected to emphasize what kind of king the ancients sang about. Read with me from Psalm 46 in your bulletin. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. Yahweh, commander of armies, is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Thank you. Did you notice the implication that armies were coming to the rescue of this psalmist? It's like the troops trapped in Bastogne during the D-Day campaign. Their fears were allayed because they knew that the mighty George Patton of Sabaoth was on the way. We find another song in Psalm 48. Read it with me. Great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of Yahweh, commander of armies, in the city of our God. Yahweh will establish it forever. The reason that this Zion of the future is so beautiful and holy is that Yahweh, the mighty commander, is guarding against infidels who would tear it to pieces. Consider our beautiful country. We had an outrageous disaster September 11th, 2001, a catastrophe that awakened the world. And though these Muslim devils have struck everywhere else in the world, there hasn't been one subsequent strike here. It is a miracle. It's as though we have been protected as the terrorists within our borders have been exposed and arrested time after time by the vigilant angels who've directed good people to their rat holes. How about this song, Psalm 59? Read it with me. Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold, Thou, Yahweh, commander of armies, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. Some pray that somehow these devilish people can be saved in the end, that if only God would reveal himself to them, they would repent and lay down their arms. Others, like some prominent political types who are trying to get elected in this year, have duped their followers into thinking that reasonable engagements, promises, or negotiations will end their reign of terror. The psalmist here was singing about Philistines. That's the old-fashioned word for Palestines, Palestinians. These bloody men aren't awaiting him because he's done wrong. He's guiltless. They lie in wait for anyone. The South Korean missionary, the Nepalese road worker, the Turkish truck driver, the Pakistani pastor, the American electrician. They lie in wait to steal anyone's blood through the most hideous and public means imaginable, so that the world might marvel at their transgression. Read with me Revelation 13. Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against Yahweh, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. O commander of armies, visit all beasts without mercy. That last was a quote from the psalm. Let's look at one more song. This one's upbeat and hopeful. Psalm 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Yahweh, commander of armies. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Yahweh, commander of armies, my king and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. There are many wonderful promises in Scripture, my friends. Promises that will take ultimate power to bring to pass. There's no better desire than for the peaceful courts of Yahweh, where even a swallow may nest unmolested. Somewhere else, Yahweh says, the time will come when all the earth is filled, as the waters fill the sea, with the awareness of the glory of Yahweh. Such a wonder may only be realized when there is a clean end made of evil, by means of chains that can never be broken, according to the Scripture, and fire which can never be quenched. In those days, the innocent may feel confident in their commander of armies. All enemies will be under his feet. In the prophets, Yahweh describes himself as a soldier. The nations that the commander of armies swore in his wrath to put down in the Scripture are well known today, though recorded 3,000 years ago. Those nations are Libya, Sudan, and Ethiopia, that is put in Cush, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, that is Assyria or Babylon, Iran, called Persia in the Bible, Jordan, known as Ammon, Palestine, known as Moab, and Arabia. All of these. We have the popular notion that Yahweh's army consists solely of angels. This is true to some extent. However, Yahweh uses angels to stir up nations and bring retribution upon those who reject his law and block his wonderful blessings that he wants to bestow upon others. With eyes of flesh, war is waged only on the human level. However, The Bible makes it clear that when war strikes the earth, it also strikes heaven and vice versa. The two are entirely connected. Nothing can be done on earth that doesn't affect heaven and vice versa. Consider this passage from Revelation. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. No place was found anymore for them in heaven. And Satan, who deceives the whole world, was cast to earth, and his angels with him. Woe to those on earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great rage because his time is short. Revelation 12:7 and following. The Bible is really a powerful tool for understanding the meaning of warfare and how and why Yahweh commands war. If the devil and his bunch are earthbound and the prophet cries, woe on us, just who do you imagine that the devil is working through at this current moment, at this present time in history? There are those that say that our government is the devil and that the terrorists are rampaging because of our imperialism or our occupation, that Muslims have arisen only to protect their homelands, they say. And there's no way to beat them because Allah is with them and they pray a lot, so they say. If you're of that opinion, friend, you know neither the scriptures, the power of Yahweh, or the deviousness of this enemy. They're fanatics who will hack your head off with a pocket knife on television, no matter how open you are to their cause. They've already shown that. They even kill their own. They're like the sons of Anak in the scripture, Numbers 13. They kill and eat their own people. What design do you think they have on us, the infidel? To kill us and to kill themselves, and then to destroy all the good that's in this world. That's their intention. Setting up a kingdom of Satan like a Taliban. Habakkuk cried out to Yahweh because though he lived in a holy land, the evildoers of his generation were prospering at the expense of the godly, and violence was the rule of law. Why should this be so in a land that was established under the law of Yahweh and protected by his armies? That's Habakkuk's case against the Almighty. But Yahweh gave Habakkuk inside information about how he commands. Yahweh said he was stirring up the armies of the Chaldeans to chastise the people of Israel who were incorrigible. This was a great surprise to Habakkuk, all right, who certainly didn't want to be ravaged by the Chaldeans. But Habakkuk also understood that Yahweh was sending in foreigners only to correct the situation, to excise the evil from their land. When Habakkuk acknowledged Yahweh's purpose, he cried out again, oh, Yahweh, my Holy One, I see it's not your plan to wipe out civilization. I see that that's not your plan. You've decreed the rise of the Chaldeans to chasten us and correct us for our awful sins. Then a new thought crosses Habakkuk's mind. Why should we be punished by people more vile and sinful than us? Who could be worse than the Chaldeans? Why would Yahweh use them? Now, if you spoke the language of Habakkuk, you know that the Chaldeans were so fierce that even their name reigned in terror. Chaldeans means devils. Habakkuk cries out again, must we be strung up on their hooks and dragged out in their nets while they rejoice? Will you let them get away with this forever? Yahweh told Habakkuk, you wait and see. Before the Chaldeans do any more than chastise, I will send another army into Chaldea and strike them for their wickedness. Quid pro quo. Tit for tat. This is how the commander of armies uses his armies over and over and over again in the Bible. He doesn't just rule angels or good guy armies. He rules all armies. They're all his, good or bad, and at his disposal, 24/7, 365. Centuries after Habakkuk went to his grave, Yahweh raised up the army known as Maccabees, sons of hammers. They were a godly guerrilla fighters around 165 BC. This little band of Levites beat one of the most powerful kings ever known, that is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes of Syria, and liberated all of Israel, just a handful of hammers. Is anything too hard for him? No. Then 100 years later, when Israel's sovereignty was again threatened by Syria, Yahweh sent the legions of Rome to liberate Israel and keep order there. Yahweh sent those Romans in. They had made a pact with the Jews, a protection pact. If anybody comes into Israel, Rome was bound by their treaty to come down and keep order and protect. And that's what they did. 40 years later, and 25 years into the reign of Caesar Augustus, Yahweh sent his son into the world. The Prince of Peace came in the middle of a short era known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Even in these peaceful times of Augustus, terrorists known as zealots or innovators worked hard to disrupt Roman and Jewish law and order in the Holy Land. The terrorists were quite successful too, for a while anyway. Thousands were crucified. Yahshua hadn't been sent to save the Romans or cast them out or put down a rebellion. That's not why he came. He came to lay out Yahweh's plan for humanity's ultimate salvation. Even though the Son of Man made it plain to the Jewish authorities that they capitulate to his father, Yahweh, the commander of armies, or else he would return to destroy Jerusalem and all with it. Mark 13. Undoubtedly, Jesus quoted their scroll from Jeremiah 18. Yahweh says this, "Listen, I am preparing a disaster for you. So now each one of you turn back from your evil ways." They, however, will say, "We shall follow our own plans. Each of us will act on his own wicked inclination." These kings and priests of Israel all knew exactly who Jesus was. Don't kid yourself. They weren't ignorant of his identity in the least iota. No, they were devilish to the extent of conspiring to kill their own God and take over by their evil inclinations. Like Muslims today, who are killing anything decent about their own God and defaming the very Allah they proclaim, these Jewish leaders of old had no fear of the very Elohim they proclaimed. Then as now, they prophesied falsely that the death of the just one would save their nation, that God blesses ruthless killers, that paradise is reserved for murderers. Yes, they prophesied that by their high priest. But the exact opposite of their prophecy came to pass, just as Jesus said. Yahweh sent Rome against Jerusalem a scant generation after the resurrection, and Rome burned Jerusalem to the ground. 1.5 million people in that city died. They died out of pride and wanton disobedience in one day in 70 AD, more than died at Hiroshima. 70 years later, Rome burned Jerusalem again. But this time they banished Jews from the city forever, an interdiction that's continued on until the present day. Yahweh would watch what Rome did next. Perhaps Rome wouldn't repent, and he'd have to send his armies from Parthia against the armies in Rome, which he had used previously. What Yahweh saw was that Rome allowed hate for Jews to linger. Rome not only persecuted them sorely, but Christians even more. Rome exiled them, castigated them, tortured them, crucified them, beheaded them, fed them to beasts, burned them at the stake, thousands and thousands. And they did so for the next 250 years. A time times half a time. Then Yahweh gave Rome another look. He sent an angel to a godless but powerful Roman general named Constantine. The angel gave Constantine a dream. The next day, he saw a vision in the clouds overhead. It was the key row symbol.
Hello, my friends. This is Jackson Snyder with an announcement. Next week, we're going to do an entire week of Dead Sea Scrolls. It seems that everybody's heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but they really have never heard what is in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Nor have they heard readings of particular books that are important or appropriate for our understanding and faith today. So tune in next week, beginning January 26th, and you will learn all you need to know for the time being about the great discoveries in the desert of Judea of 1947 through 1956. Including a personal testimony of the last Qumran as seen on earth.
Hello,
this is Jackson Snyder. We're going to take a little break now to present some very important messages, but we will be right back here on Hebrew Nation Radio.
Welcome back to Jackson Snyder Presents. This presentation is already in progress. Jeremiah 18. Yahweh says this, "Listen, I am preparing a disaster for you. So now each one of you turn back from your evil ways." They, however, will say, "We shall follow our own plans. Each of us will act on his own wicked inclination." These kings and priests of Israel all knew exactly who Jesus was. Don't kid yourself. They weren't ignorant of his identity in the least iota. No, they were devilish to the extent of conspiring to kill their own God and take over by their evil inclinations. Like Muslims today, who are killing anything decent about their own God and defaming the very Allah they proclaim, these Jewish leaders of old had no fear of the very Elohim they proclaimed. Then as now, they prophesied falsely that the death of the just one would save their nation, that God blesses ruthless killers, that paradise is reserved for murderers. Yes, they prophesied that by their high priest. But the exact opposite of their prophecy came to pass, just as Jesus said. Yahweh sent Rome against Jerusalem a scant generation after the resurrection, and Rome burned Jerusalem to the ground. 1.5 million people in that city died. They died out of pride and wanton disobedience. In one day, in 70 A.D., more than died at Hiroshima. 70 years later, Rome burned Jerusalem again. But this time they banished Jews from the city forever, an interdiction that's continued on until the present day. Yahweh would watch what Rome did next. Perhaps Rome wouldn't repent, and he'd have to send his armies from Parthia against the armies in Rome, which he had used previously. What Yahweh saw was that Rome allowed hate for Jews to linger. Rome not only persecuted them sorely, but Christians even more. Rome exiled them, castigated them, tortured them, crucified them, beheaded them, fed them to beasts, burned them at the stake, thousands and thousands, and they did so for the next 250 years. Time times half a time. Then Yahweh gave Rome another look. He sent an angel to a godless but powerful Roman general named Constantine. The angel gave Constantine a dream. The next day he saw a vision in the clouds overhead. It was the Kiro symbol. In response to Yahweh's angel, the dream, and the sign, that's the sign that Constantine saw in the sky. General Constantine turned his troops against the rest of the Roman army and defeated his own empire in the name of Christ. Of course, the key and the ro are the first two letters of Christos, Christ. He marched triumphantly into Rome, and he took over as emperor. One of the first things he did was to ban all persecution against Jews and Christians throughout the entire Roman Empire, which was at its greatest height at that time. And all this on account of a dream and a vision and an army. Turned against his own, ended persecution. 325 AD was a year of incredible turnabout, just that quick. Everything changed. Considering all the demonic temples situated everywhere in Rome, all the blood of martyrs still staining every sidewalk, all the new intruders nearing the gates, Emperor Constantine moved his entire capital out of Rome, 600 miles to the east, to a place called Byzantium, in modern-day Turkey. We know it as Constantinople today, and now Ankara. Constantine set up a new nation, a Christian nation, a nation where Jews and Christians and anyone else could come in and live in peace. Constantine's Christian empire was known as Byzantium. Byzantium lasted 1,000 years, almost to the year. After the 1,000 years of peace, Muslims wasted Byzantium. Nobody who keeps up with current events can deny that this war on terror has escalated into the world. It's a world war. We're extremely fortunate to be living in a culture not unlike that of Byzantium. It's a golden age here. We're free. We're safe. We're the most powerful empire the world has ever known. Yet, as Christians, we are appalled at the tremendous suffering of the innocent, from Indonesia to China to Afghanistan to Iraq to Israel to Sudan to Ethiopia to Algeria. People innocent from Indochina, Indonesia to China, Afghanistan, still subjected to and under the control of brute beasts who call themselves sons of the prophet. We aren't insensitive to the millions who've died at the hands of seditious maniacs like Saddam, Uday, Qusay, al-Zarqawi, Sadr, bin Laden, the rest of hell's denizens with names like that. We've lost a great many soldiers and American civilians to battle, murder, accidents. We're not insensitive toward those thousands who have been caught in the crossfire. We feel a great compassion for those 700 killed or wounded by maniacs in that Russian middle school just yesterday. 150 children dead. Out of that 700. As Yahweh has commanded certain armed forces to search out and destroy the enemies of righteousness, my friend, there are bound to be casualties. Jesus said, count the cost. Has it been worth it? The cost has been high in lives. No one can deny it. I don't care what your political persuasion is. So many today are saying that the price has been too high. It might be true. I don't know. I just want to give you another way to count the cost. Try counting it this way. Count 44 million. 44,000. 44 million. Count them. This is how many captives have been freed in the last 3 years. And this is exactly what Yahweh Sabaoth, the commander of armies, sent his son and legions of angels to do. To set the captives free. And to preach the year of favor. To know that Yahweh is using armed forces in this kind of fashion right now, not to harm what's decent, but to destroy the enemies of righteousness, aid and abet the downtrodden, and proclaim favor, should make every American proud. Drive them to their knees in supplication for the casualties and their families. Drive them to their knees in thanksgiving and glorious praise for what's becoming a new and kinder world. Today we have the opportunity to approach the table of war and peace, the table of commitment and reconciliation. Yahweh sent his son so that we might have courage and power to set captives free and fight the good fight of faith. Today as we come near, consider that we commune with all the saints of glory, with angels, archangels, with a host of heaven and earth, and those who have gone before, and with Yahshua, our Messiah himself, and he shall reign victorious. Amen. Pray with me. O Holy One of Israel, we bless your name, O Yahweh. You know what is right. You know what is just and what is not. You correct wrongs. You put down infidels. You have promised us a world of peace where evil no longer exists and the devil has been put away for good. A world where even human inclination is turned heavenward and toward you. Father, we pray that that time comes soon. And in the meantime, as we count costs, help us to be one with those millions who have been set free. Help us to be agents in evangelism. Help us to preach the acceptable year. And Father, help us when the time comes to get out of there and let you do your work, your way. We praise you, we thank you, we adore you. Amen. Lepers, a sermon in verse. The passage is Luke 17:11 and following. And it happened, in the going to Jerusalem, Yahshua had passed through the middle of Samaria and Galilee, and entering into a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood far off met him at a distance. And they raised a voice, saying, Yahshua, Master, pity us! And seeing, he said to them, Go, show yourselves to the priests. And it happened in them that, to go, they were cleansed. But one of them, seeing he was healed, returned glorifying Yahweh with a loud voice, and fell on his face at Yahshua's feet, thanking him, and he was a Samaritan. And answering, Yahshua said, Were not the 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were not others found returning to give glory to Yahweh but this one foreigner? And Yahshua said to him, Rise up and go. Your faith has saved you. Now we join the service in progress. The leper. In the scripture today, I want you to just note 3 things regards to these lepers before I get rolling here. One is that they were cleansed. One of them was then healed. And finally, he was saved. Now, that's what the literal Bible language says concerning the lepers, and especially the 10th leper. I notice there's a lot of variation in different Bible translations there. But literally, cleansed, healed, and saved. And that's important for you to know that for this message. Because this is an unusual message and unusually short for me. Father, now we ask that you add your blessing to this word. We pray that it might hit home for some hearts. I know it certainly hit mine as I put it together. And help me to present it in a way pleasing to you. Amen. These days, you seldom hear a sermon spoken forth so versed. But ours today is poetry, a poem I've rehearsed. And so, with heavenly help, I shall be rhyming till the end. But you will say the final word, the final words, Amen. The story of 10 lepers that we read has puzzled me, so let me tell it once again to see if you agree. Now, Yahshua was going forth and minding his own way when lepers met him cross the town, but strictly kept at bay. For leprosy, you know, is a contagious skin disease that you would neither want to catch nor give your enemies. These lepers with one awesome voice howled, Master, hear our cry, have pity, oh, have mercy, oh, please cleanse us, lest we die. Now Yahshua was stern and strict, yet merciful and kind, forgiving sins and healing many lame and deaf and blind. But in the case of lepers, he convinced them that they should go to the village priests and Levites who, by law, still could examine these 10 lepers close enough to let them know if the leprosy was cleansed, and if they might be free to go. I suspect they were dismayed by Yahshua's direction. The Master hadn't healed them of their horrible infection. Still off they went to see the priests, obedient to a man, They must believe that heaven sanctioned some great plan. While going on their way, the cleansing miracle came true. For suddenly, their sins were cleansed. Their skins were washed clean, too. When leper number 10 perceived his skin had been restored, he turned and scuttled back in praise of Yah, whom he adored. At Yahshua's feet, he cast himself and thanked him without end. By the way, remember that he was a Samaritan. In ancient days, religious folk forgot that men were mud. They despised Samaritans because of their mixed blood. A little lesson we learn here of those who turned and ran. He judges not on racial lines. He judges by the man. Yahshua said, "There should be 10 cleansed there upon the path, but only one's returned with thanks. So now, let's do the math. It means there are 9 of them left going on their narrow way, who'd rather praise the priests than to return to me and pray their heartfelt thanks to Yahweh, who's the source of all that's good, except one from Samaria, a foreign neighborhood." To number 10, the foreigner, he said, "Get up and go. Your faith has made you well, and cleansed, and healed, and saved, you know." Well, that's the story of the 10 with leprous flesh, you see. There's still a little part of that that always puzzles me. If I were leprous, and I am, and one of lepers 10, I'd be among the pious 9 that ne'er return again. For I'm always so concerned in trying to obey that I would no doubt do exactly what Yahshua'd say if he had told me with his voice, "You, go and see the priest. He'll tell you by the Torah if your leprosy has ceased." That I would surely go away. And even if I saw my leprosy had all dried up, Yahshua, he's the law. So with the other Israelites, I'd go to see that priest. And if he judged that we were cleansed, well, then we'd give a feast. Of course, I would be thankful then. But would it be too late to grace the master who had done for me a deed so great? So with the other Israelites, I'd go to see that priest. And if he judged that we were cleansed, well, then we'd give a feast. Of course, I would be thankful then. But would it be too late to grace the master who had done for me a deed so great? As we attempt to translate this into the present time, I'm wondering if the words will fail, or words will fail to rhyme. That on we'll go like lepers, and explore, and to discern the mighty, godly, timely lesson we were meant to learn. Perhaps we need to take the road that leads another way. Perhaps we need to set the story in the modern day. Let's say 10 children, oh ye gad, are playing in the yard, who all at once imagine that they'd like a candy bar. When Grandma's head pops out the door, they all begin to shout for all the candy bars that they've been thinking so about. Their Grandma loves them all and gives them each a dollar bill and tells them, "Children, go and buy the sweets, the ones for which you thrill." Now, if these children did just what she said, went to the store, and not one had thanked her, well, sir, that would make Grandma sore. Had one come back with thanks, though not her favorite one at all, at that, dear Grandma's favorite might just change from Joshua to Matt. From preaching you this saga, I'm getting new insight, and maybe you are too. Please tell me if I'm right. Must we be asked a question, something like, "What do you say whenever Yahweh grants us all these things for which we pray? Should we have to be reminded to give thanks, to say, thank you?" The best thanks should come naturally. Now, don't you think that's true? Thanks should be an echo when we're granted something great. Thanks should be the shadow of a gift, not separate. Thanks should grow like grass and flowers showered from above. Thanks should flow like kisses flow, which follow after love. How many of you grandmas ask your kids, "What do you say?" and keep on telling them sometimes 100 times a day? Let's just not pick on kiddies, for adults neglect it too. In far more vital matters, fail to say the words, "Thank you." Did you notice, to those lepers there, Yahshua never said, "What say you, boys?" when off they went to where the first one led. So if our father's not the sort to ask, what do you say? Then I'm not going to ask it either, getting in his way. You might just figure each of us is wise enough to know that giving him the glory is the proper way to go. And having just now said this, still another jewel we'll find, another wholesome lesson simply popped into my mind. For so many wondrous gifts, we fail to stop and thank our God. Yet Father keeps on giving to us. God's a little odd. The only way to reckon, though we'll never understand, is that our Father loves us. He keeps holding out His hand and showering us with gifts and blessings each and every day, for He is good, the source of goodness, all that comes our way. Now here's another thought, a hope that surely will abide. We hadn't thought of it before, but it's too grand to hide. What if we had to ask for every little thing we need? That job would be an awesome job indeed. Where is the list of all our needs? Where would we even start? We'd better start with air and earth. Oh, don't forget your heart and brain and nose and teeth and rows and skin and ears and toes and all those other humbler parts that just your doctor knows. Tallying these body organs, we've just begun to count the countless accoutrements a body needs to run. We can't begin to count the ways that Yahweh blesses you. Wait, there's more. The greatest gift is His dear Son, Yahshua. While Father merits thanks supporting our entire race, eternal life deserves eternal thanks for Yahweh's grace. So, on this day of worship, I won't chide. What do you say? Nor will I enumerate innumerable ways that Yahweh's blessed us far beyond our abilities to measure. Let me just remind you all of Yahweh's greatest treasure. He sent it as a gift to us, His one beloved Son, who cleanses our affliction and who heals us, every one. The best of all, remember the Samaritan and see the stranger that returned was saved. And so, in hope be we. It's getting hard to find a rhyme, though it's been such fun. Another thing we can be thankful for is, now I'm done. What else is there to rhyme? I think that now it's finally time to thank the Father with our praise and offer Him our days. Thanks be to Yahweh, Father, Son, the kingdom's flags be waved. Let's tell the world, return to Him, be cleansed. Be healed, be saved. For at the end of Sunday's tale about the leper's ten, and now I ask you for your rhyme. The people said, Amen. Father, we give you thanks and pray. We give you thanks for the blessings in our lives, how we have been spared and kept and made whole time after time again. And some of those hardships that we thought we would never get through, you've turned into blessings in these days. In some of these times when we thought, why did this happen to me? We've turned around and thought, how is it that I'm able to bear? We give you thanks today because you're worthy of thanks. Your outstretched hand is never empty, but always full of the things we need and the goods we need. And Father, now, as we bless you, we ask one more blessing of you that you might fulfill our petitions. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Hello, my friends. This is Jackson Snyder with an announcement. Next week, we're going to do an entire week of Dead Sea Scrolls. It seems that everybody's heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but they really have never heard what is in the Dead Sea Scrolls, nor have they heard readings of particular books that are important or appropriate for our understanding and faith today. So tune in next week, beginning January 26th, and you will learn all you need to know for the time being about the great discoveries in the desert of Judea of 1947 through 1956, including a personal testimony of the last Qumran as seen on earth. This is your host. Thank you for listening.
I hope you have enjoyed our variety show, Jackson Snyder Presents. This is a presentation of the Vero Essene Yahad in Vero Beach, Florida. If you would like more information about today's broadcast, email Jackson at HebrewNation.net or visit HebrewNationOnline.com. Until we meet again, may Yahweh keep you safe and close to home.